Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Thank you, Lisa. Thank you, Pastor Martin, for asking me to speak again this morning. I was in Bible study. How do I shield that? I was in Bible study, enjoyed the class. We were concerned about an issue that seems to be on everybody's mind right now, is the quality of national leadership. If any of you aren't coming to Bible study at 9 o'clock, let me encourage you to come, because there's some great discussions and enlightenments for us in these classes. I'd like for you to turn, if you don't have a bulletin, I ask them to put the scripture in the bulletin this morning. It's 2 Kings 5, and we will read the first 17 verses. Reading from the New American Standard Bible update. This takes place around 894 BC, they say. And the first verse has a lot of information in it. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, and captain, several translations say commander. He was, I understand, a general in charge of the army of the king of Aram. Some translations say Syria. It's the same place. Damascus was the capital, which is, by the way, the oldest continuous capital city in the world in our day. The king of Aram was Ben-Hadad. And Naaman was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Aram was a son of Shem, son of Noah, and the father of all the Semitic language families in the world. Very old line by name. The language spoken was the Aramaic dialect. Dr. Heber said it's a dialect of Hebrew, and he should know. It was the lingua franca of the Near East for centuries. It's used in parts of Daniel, Ezra, Jeremiah, in the Bible. The nation of Aram was a mighty and an important nation. And this man was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. The man also was a mighty warrior, a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who's from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. You can imagine how the king of Israel might have felt when the strongest nation in the world sends him a message like that. And his response, we could predict, I think. It came about when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. He wants to provoke a war, in other words. And it happened when Elijah, verse 8, it happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times into the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. He wanted to take some holy ground back to Aramea. For your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will be sacrificed to other gods, but to Jehovah Yahweh. In the following verses, he begins to ponder about his newfound faith, and he prays that God will forgive him when he is required to go with the king into the temple of Rimmon, because his heart's going to be with God. There we have a very impressive conversion, do we not? But let's talk about this a little bit. What constitutes a truly great man or woman? What constitutes their character? What do they consist of? Would you say that faith is a necessary component of that personality? How about humility? How about humility? great leaders, is humility an important component of their personality? What would you say? We would do well to read Romans 7. Most of that chapter is taken up with the confessions of a man who is one of the most well-known persons in the world. His name is recognized. His name was the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the Roman church that he continually, daily struggled with the drive of the inner man and the drive of the outer man, the conflict that he had. How many great leaders do you know who confessed publicly and made a part of history that I'm struggling, I'm weak, I have to depend upon God because there's evil in me that it just keeps striving with the Spirit of God? There's a New Testament example of great leadership, one that the Christian church has depended upon for millennia. So let's examine the text here this morning, the scripture text of the valiant man. That's what he said. He was valiant, very brave, daring, wise, I'm sure all of these things. Let's make an assessment of some of the things about him. Let's look at his character, his condition, his calculations, his life view, that is, his challenge, and his cleansing. They all take place right here on the same page. He was honorable. Verse 1, valiant, strong leader, general of the army. I think he would compare in our nation with General Washington, maybe General Grant, General Eisenhower, General Patton, or one of my heroes, Cousin Colin Powell. He was a valiant man, one to be honored. But then there's that word. My English teacher would call that an adverse conjunction. But he was all these great things, but he was a great, valiant man. However, he was valiant nonetheless. He was valiant, yet he was valiant man. Nevertheless, he had a weakness, and it was his condition. Verse 1b, he was a leper. Leprosy was the plague of the ancient world. And considering all of the concern and attention that was given here to Naaman's leprosy, we can pretty much assume that this was the terminal type of leprosy, that his life was in danger. He had problems. He had problems with his condition. Terminally afflicted, and we know socially ostracized. Very difficult for a man in leadership. We know he was socially ostracized, though we don't know the exact difference between Aram and Israel, but leprosy created a foul odor, and folks just didn't like to be around it, and they were worried about the contagion, possibility. And I imagine he was a very lonely man. So in spite of all his great achievement, his condition severely limited his life. His condition cast a shadow over his accomplishments, all of them, and any potential achievement that he might have in life. This condition was holding him back. He had a problem with his life view, his calculations, verses 5, 6, 11, and 12. You see, he was guided by the values of his life experience, his culture had dominated, had defined for him who he was and what values he had. Doesn't that affect us? Does that apply? Doesn't that impress all of us? He had a problem because he depended upon those experiences to get him through life. But they had not helped him with his leprosy. These dependencies that he had became obvious as he went to see the king of Israel. He included all of this great mass of silver and gold and a great wardrobe of clothing. Materialism. He was guided materialistically. As we see, he thought he could purchase his healing. He was guided by formalism. Verse 6, protocol and propriety. He was guided by egotism. When the prophet didn't come out to him, he was insulted. He said, I thought he should come to me. After all, I'm a man of stature. And nationalism. He wants me to dip in this River Jordan, this muddy river. And Avarn and Pharpar, sparkling clean waters in Damascus. Why could he not come there if he wanted me to dip? So can you see that he was guided by materialism, formalism, egotism, and nationalism? He thought the center of the world was Damascus. As we have been studying in our Bible study for some time, we have seen that the kings of Israel thought that the center of the world was Jerusalem. Well, it will be someday, but they had prevented that from coming to pass. Sort of like our leaders today that think that Washington is the center of the world. And national leaders that make the spiritual error of leaning to the ways and the wiles of Washington rather than the Word of God. So his position was not unique, but it's very revealing. And then his challenge. He had problems with his challenge. The prophet wouldn't so much as come out and see him personally, sent his aide out to talk to him, said, go dip in the river 7 times, you'll be healed. So what kind of protocol is this? A person of my stature, is this the way you treat people who come for miles? He had a problem. 7 times. I'm sure he thought, why wouldn't once do it if God is so powerful? I think the onlookers in Israel really clicked on this 7. Of course, we know it's a number of completeness. It's also symbolic of God's covenant with Israel, is it not? And I think that the prophet was very subtly making that point, that God's covenant was with Israel and not with Aram. However, looking back in verse 1, we see that the Lord had given him victory through him. God had given victory to Aram. God deals with pagan nations. He allows them victories. God is in charge, whether they know it or not. But he didn't like the challenge. He felt the liturgy was too demanding, if you will. He wanted to do it his way. Elisha said, in effect, you ain't at Burger King, buddy. We don't do it your way. You can't have it your way. You have your way. God has his way. The scripture had said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And how often do we remember that? He felt he deserved a personal audience and a proper protocol. So he wanted to come to God on his own terms. How many do we know who take that position? How many here this morning? How many of us here this morning want to come to God on our terms instead of his? How many want to do it our way? How many don't want to follow him in church baptism? How many don't want to follow him in church membership? How many don't want to confess their sins and repent and accept Christ as Savior? They want to live a good life and see how it works out when they get to heaven. So we're not so much different from him. The challenges that we face, the egotism, the formalism, the materialism and the nationalism and all of these things work in our lives, don't they? But it didn't end there. Fortunately, he had some good counsel. Was it his church counsel? Well, no, he didn't belong to the church. But he had good counsel. And they said to him, General, sir, if he had asked you to do some great, valiant thing, would you have not done it? Well, they knew the answer, rhetorical question. Of course he would have. He would have done it, then he could have taken credit for it, huh? That's not the way God works. That's not. Realizing his needs, he listened to the man of God. Coming to his senses, listening to God's word. He followed God's instructions. Verse 14, he humbled himself and was exalted. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:12? He said, those that exalt themselves shall be abased, But he who humbleth himself shall be exalted, lifted up. When we humble ourselves, when we put ourselves down before God, on our physical knees or our spiritual knees, he lifts us up. When we exalt ourselves before God, he puts us down. And that's the way the world works. When we try to deal God, to deal with God on our own terms. So he followed God's instructions, humbled himself, and was exalted, and he was visibly changed. Okay? He was visibly changed. Now we're talking physically, but behavior was a part of that physical, visible change. His attitude changed, and it was visible. Well, remember the blind man in John 9, sitting by the pool of Siloam? Jesus came by and healed a man, blind from birth. He got up and he walked around and was greeting people, recognizing voices he'd heard but never been able to associate them with a countenance. Then there were the critics there saying, that guy's no prophet. What? He said, I know this. I haven't been able to see all my life, but I can see you. I know what happened to me. That was his testimony. I know what happened to me. I might not have an answer to all your questions and all your objections, but I know what happened to me. This is the way Naaman felt when he came back an humble man to the house of the prophet, and he was accepted then personally. His loyalty shifted, as you'll notice there in verses 15 through 17. Said he would serve one master only. And as I mentioned before, in later verses, he said even in the king's temple, where we go in to be obeisance to Rimmon, my heart will be with Jehovah Yahweh. So there's a virtuous man. His character is conditioned, calculations, challenged, cleansing. Is that preachy? Okay. Something you can remember. That's the point. And then there's only two verses in this passage that mention the person who set all of this in motion. Did you notice that? The valiant man, and now the virtuous woman. The virtuous woman. A couple of things about her before we close. The sympathetic servant, I said. She felt sorry for her master. She was a captive, a slave in a foreign land, but not a slave to her circumstances. She didn't say, oh, woe is me, oh, boo-hoo, and go curl up in a fetal position every time she had a break. She obviously had lived a life that she was able to earn her mistress's confidence, because she made this simple statement. It implanted upon the mistress's mind. She went and told her husband. The husband carried it to the king for some reason. And we guess what? For some reason, the truth of it all took hold. God was in charge. So we have a captive slave in a foreign land, but she didn't have a victim mentality. She had a non-victim philosophy. She said, if you will, my circumstances are not going to make me someone less than whom I choose to be, and I have sympathy for my master. How many folks let their circumstances dictate who they are? What a terrible mistake in this life, and we're seeing the fruition of generations that have done that. Well, she didn't fall into that. When I had the opportunity to study a little bit about cultural anthropology, it's a study of humans around the world and how they relate to their cultures. I had a very good professor. He was a PhD from Harvard. And he convinced me by demonstration, and so we studied the various cultures and so forth, that the mores of societies and cultures are formed according to the moral codes of their women. Uh-oh. Let's read that again. The mores in societies and cultures are formed according to the moral codes of their women. Now, I don't know exactly how that fits in between chauvinism and feminism, but I do know that we were able to demonstrate that convincingly in our studies. This was in graduate school. That's one of the reasons I was so pleased to see the True Love Waits program that developed to teach young teenagers the value of morality and ethics, and how delighted I was to see it taught in our church, because I really believe that this is true. In this setting, this woman chose two things I would share with you in close. She was an anonymous missionary. She did not have to have fanfare and top billing. We have no idea what her name was. We don't know what family she was from. We don't know what tribe. We assume it's one of the northern 10 tribes, because the prophet was in Samaria, she said. Other than that, we don't know who she was. She was anonymous. But her acts have been with us now for 3 millennia. The simple act of her testimony, an anonymous missionary. Was she Marian, Elizabeth, Martha, Ruth, Naomi, Deborah? If we knew, we could build a shrine to her, couldn't we? But she would hate that, because idol worship was no-no. So God works in ways that we don't always understand. Not only was she an anonymous missionary, she was an assertive visionary. She asserted what she believed, but she had vision. Where did she obtain that vision? There was no record of Elisha healing a leper. Nowhere in the Bible. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 4:27, there were many lepers in the land in those days, but only one was healed, who was Naaman. How did she know? She was walking close with her God, and God revealed a truth to her. Wow. Makes me think of the book of Esther. Someone quoted that verse to me a few minutes ago. When King Esther was standing in the gap there between the Jews and Babylon being destroyed, and Mordecai, her uncle, came to her and said, "Queen Esther, go to the king and plead our case." He made a statement, a quotation that's familiar to many of us. He said to her, "And who knows but that you have come for such a time as this?" And so it was with our virtuous woman. She has demonstrated to us, friends, this morning, the Lord will make things happen beyond our expectations and beyond our understanding. He will make things happen. So in conclusion, what's the implication? Well, I hope the analogy is unmistakable. God sets the terms for healing. Leprosy in many cases in the Bible is used as a synonym for sin. It's used as an example of how it destroys the person and how it was incurable. But Jesus healed the lepers. Elisha healed the leper. And sin can be healed by God. The application. Man's spiritual condition requires submission to God's will. That should be apparent. It wasn't apparent to Naaman, and it's not apparent to many others. They want to do it their way. They have their own ideas about their healing. They have their own ideas about heaven. As the Lord closes out the scripture, the canon of scripture, in Revelation chapter 22, excuse me, Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life freely without cost." This is the answer to those that are looking for healing, that are looking for direction. The messengers, God's Holy Spirit, He speaks to our hearts. He convicts us of sin and judgment. Jesus was clear about that. The church has stood for 2,000 years as a lighthouse and the messenger of God as a group. But then it says, not only the Spirit, not only the church, but let the believer, he who hears, and that means internalize, say, "Come." So here's the invitation from the Spirit, the church, the believer, the invitees, those who hear. Those who hear, you're invited. Those who thirst, are you tired of living outside the Lord? Are you tired of what life has done for you and you have done in life? Do you thirst for something better? God has a plan for you. And he offers you, and he invites you to come. Those who desire the water of life freely given. The water of life freely given. I don't know how many here this morning can identify with Naaman. Maybe some can identify with his earlier self, and some can identify with his latter self. The one who was indignant, the one who was arrogant, the one who was egotistical and wanted it his way, or the one who said, there is one God in Israel and I am accepting him. Where do we stand on this? What does God's word say? It says that we can come and take of the water of life freely. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that we may have learned something from this passage that will touch our hearts, will cause us to respond mentally, spiritually, physically, respond to you, Lord, and to the presence of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that if there are things that we need to put aside, as General Naaman did, to find our way to you, to find our way to be effective in our service to you, then we pray this morning, Lord, that we can make that decision. We pray that you will give us that grace. And we know, like Naaman, that it is so easy for us to withdraw and to be offended and to be in denial about the things we need. So, Lord, we ask you now to help us through that. Help us through these traps, these gotchas that Satan sets up for us. And lead us, Lord, into following you the way you would have us go and do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While we have a song of invitation, we would like to ask you to respond in any way that you feel God's Spirit is leading you. While we stand together, please.
Messiah.
Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.